censorship part, and it would have more people would have left, I think, if it was on. So glad I did not make that mistake. If you could have take your copies of the scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 13 this morning. We're going to be covering quite a few verses here as we're going to try to pick up the pace through Mark a little bit. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 31. And as you turn there, I can remember a time way back when I thought asking a question was a bad thing. I despised asking questions. I always thought that asking a question meant I wasn't listening and the person would be offended by it, or the person would be offended, like, who is this person think he is to question me? And so I always tried not to ask a question, and I would at times just hope that another person would ask the same question that I was thinking, or I would try to figure it out on my own. But as I have grown and as I have been put in positions of teaching and managing throughout my life and the different jobs that I had, I began to understand that questions are actually a really good thing, an essential thing, an important thing, because it helps them to bring clarity to a topic, that they begin to understand what is actually going on. Now, there's a time where you don't want the same question over and over again, because then it shows you that they might not be listening, and I could see maybe Jesus with his disciples getting to that point at times where he finally says, you of hardened hearts, how are you not getting this yet? But there are times where there is good questions, and questions are a good thing. The best questions, though, are the ones that we would call the right questions. The right questions. The one that they're not just a general question, but they bring light and make the topic that is being discussed about active and alive. It's the right questions. The best questions are the right questions. We saw Jesus' example this last week when the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus about divorce and marriage. And Jesus turned it on them and asked them a question: what did Moses command? It was the right question because it brought light to their misunderstanding of the text, their misunderstanding of it all, and it brought to light everything that was being discussed. Jesus asked the right question here. And as we are approaching the triumphal entry of Jesus, there has been a focus of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has begun to be a focus at hand. Questions are beginning to be asked. This has been Jesus' focus from the beginning. If you remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "For this is why I came, for the kingdom of God is at hand." All of his teaching, all of the miracles, all the things that are doing is because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The Gospel of Mark uses the phrase kingdom of God the second most out of all the Gospels throughout. In fact, that's going to use six times in the text that we are looking at here. And the confusion that is being set up is the understanding of what the kingdom truly is, what the kingdom actually is. See, the disciples know that the Messiah is here. No question about that. If you remember the Transfiguration and Peter's saying that he is the Christ, ever since then, it's not been a question that he is the Messiah, the king that is to come to establish the kingdom. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, he fits what the Messiah was. It says in Isaiah 35 that Isaiah prophesied that the kingdom to come, that the Messiah was come, that the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. This is what they've been seeing Jesus do. This has been what has been exampled by Jesus. This is what they've seen and been a part of since then. But the part that they're struggling with is that they know he's the Messiah, know he's the king, know the kingdom is at hand, and yet it looks nothing like the kingdom that they would expect the kingdom to look like. They're struggling with that. This is why they get in the argument of who's the greatest. This is why next week they're going to get an argument of where they can sit within that kingdom. They want to sit next to the king. And so they're going to have the arguments of it. They're trying to get this understanding here. And Jesus has been getting them to the heart of this, to understand the kingdom, of what it takes, the bar that has been so highly raised here in humility, in being a servant, in the necessity of faith. And he keeps bringing these up. And all of this discussion in our text here, the disciples are finally going to get to the right question. Finally going to get to a question where they've been kind of thinking about it and playing around with it in their head. And they finally come to it with the bar so high and what they see with the children and what they see with the rich young ruler. They're going to come to it in verse 26, which will be the focal point of it, where they get to it, is it says, "Then who can be saved?" They come to the conclusion, then this has to be the question that needs to be answered then. If everything that we've seen, everything that we've been taught, everything that doesn't fit and everything that we have learned then, and what we have perceived as wrong, who can be saved? Who is the kingdom for? So in our text, we're going to answer four important questions, or four right questions. Number one, what is the kingdom of God? That's the first question we're going to tackle. Number two, who gets in to the kingdom? Number three, how does one get into the kingdom? And four, what is the reward for those in the kingdom? Let's read Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 31, a little bit longer, and then we'll open up in a word of prayer over God's word. This is the word of the Lord. It says in verse 13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms, and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished at this and said to them, who then can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it was preserved for us, Lord, that we now can read it, and it's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts through our heart. And so, Lord, we just pray for eyes to see, ears to hear this morning. Lord, that we would be challenged to look at our own lives, Lord, to ask these questions in our own hearts, Lord. And then, Lord, have an urgency and a passion for the lost, Lord, that we would see them the way you see them as well. And, Lord, we just pray for your name to be glorified here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first question that we are going to then tackle is, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? And there's a few views on this answer depending on the context of which it is spoken. For at times in the more broad view, when we talk about the kingdom of God, it is God's rule sovereignly over all things, over all creation, over all things at all times. Psalms 103:19 says the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 3, he says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. So at times when we talk about God's kingdom, it's an expansion of all things belonging to God. It's God's kingdom and his sovereign rule over all things. Then there's a time where God's kingdom is directly talked about in the millennial kingdom, in the earthly kingdom that is to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we see in the book of Revelation chapter 20, and we see the millennial kingdom that is at hand. So those are kind of two views of it, and then there is the present view of what we see in the Gospels, where Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it's not just talking about the overview of God's sovereignty overall, though it's still at play, and many times when he talks about the at hand and its present time, it always has an emphasis of the millennial kingdom that is to come, but in here, we see that the kingdom is brought up in the present. And in verses 14 and 15 and 23 and 24 and 25, Jesus brings up that there's this kingdom that is at hand, kingdom in the present time. The kingdom is here. So what is the kingdom of God in this? And this is the spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who are his. This is the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are his, that have willingly submitted to the authority of Christ as Lord, as King of the kingdom. The kingdom is present as it's working in our hearts. This is what leads Jesus to say to Pilate in John 18:36, that my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this realm. So it's going to look different then. And what Jesus is saying here is that this kingdom is not connected to any of the earthly politician kingdoms that have ever existed. It's going to look different. It's going to manifest in a different way. It's not going to have from the origins of a corrupt leader or a corrupt kingdom. Instead, this kingdom that is here is totally holy, totally righteous, totally good, full of truth. It is a perfected kingdom, and it's Christ's rule, the Spirit rule over our hearts for those who are his. And he says that the kingdom will manifest differently than all the other kingdoms because it's not of this world. Its origins and its connections are not of this world. It's not of this world. This is where the disciples are having a hard time because the kingdom is looking different than what they expected. They have the earthly view of a kingdom. They have the political view of a kingdom. They have the understanding of the origins of what they would see a kingdom rise up and look like here. They had their idea of what it was. And again, their mindset is in the future kingdom that is to come. They just jumped ahead a little bit. They forget the kingdom that is at hand here, the hearts, the God that Christ rules over the hearts of his people. They go right to the end times where they think that it is going to be established and there. But it is coming. It is a reality. It always is tied to it. The earthly kingdom is coming. But the kingdom at hand that he is speaking on is the time where at the present age, which we are in now, where Christ rule over our hearts of those who are his. So that's the kingdom, is Christ's rule over the hearts of those who are his. So we have to ask the second question then when it comes to that, with the idea that the millennial kingdom is to come and that we will be with Christ in eternity for heaven, is then the second question we have to ask then is, who gets in? Who gets in? There has been a growing belief called a universalism. And that is to say that everyone is eventually going to be saved. Whether they get a second chance after death to confess their sins, which is some of the teachings that after you die, there's one more chance. And since you see that everything's real, you're going to for sure say yes to it this time. And so a lot of people will teach that in some churches. But this idea that everyone will get to go to heaven is one of the teachings that we have seen grow in popularity as we look upon heaven and hell and things of that nature. The more one that grows, which I think if you ask most people in general, is this idea where they take a little bit stronger stance on this, and they say, well, hell is real, but it's really only for like the really bad people, like the murderers and the ones who are constantly evil, like the Hitlers and the Maos and the Stalins and those guys that you read in the history books and see on the TVs where they do something really bad. That's where they go. But for people like me and like my family and my friends who are like, we have a good time and we're good people, we go to heaven. And if you would ask probably the majority of people on the street at random, this is probably the view that is the most common in today's society, especially here in America. Whether it's hopeful or wishful thinking, whatever leads to it, this is the main category that people fall into. And they ultimately ask this question to themselves, and this is kind of what leads to it, and this is what stems for it, as they try to find a conclusion to this question, is how does a loving God send someone to hell? How does a loving God send someone to hell? That's kind of the question that they begin, and the conclusion that they come up is with universalism or only the really bad people. Yet we see in our text here in verse 15, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." All of a sudden we see that there are some who make it and some who are not in it. With the rich young ruler as well, we begin to see that he asks, "How must I inherit it?" He understands that not everyone gets in, that there is something that separates there. This is why Jesus' response to that is how hard it is. He examples how hard it is for others to get in. He's emphasizing that not everyone makes it. Not everyone enters the kingdom of God. Not everyone gets there. So who gets in then? If not everyone makes it, if not everyone enters the kingdom of God, then who gets in? Well, according to the disciples, surely not the kids. The kids can't make it in there. They're going to block them from going to Jesus. The kids can't do that. And the kids representing the lowly, the nothing to offer group, the ones who have nothing to deserve to have this kingdom granted to them. Surely not those kids. They have nothing to offer. They have nothing. Have you been around a kid? They don't deserve that. There's no way. They're sticky. They're gooey. They don't listen. There's no way that these kids can enter. They're the low. People don't respect them. And in that society, people didn't respect the kids. In fact, it would be rare for you to talk to a kid that was not your own kid during those times. And it was rare for even the dad to talk to their kids unless it was in a working situation. And so we see that there's this disconnect where the disciples say, it's not for the kids. They're blocked. They hinder from people bringing the kids to Jesus. Even the babies, as Luke's parallel account says, that they were babies, not just the little children, but also babies as well. So they're looking at it and saying, well, surely not the kids, the low of society, the nothing to offer. They definitely don't get in. But you know who really probably should get in? The rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. He's rich. He's young. He's a ruler in a synagogue, so he does good deeds. Based upon his answer, after Jesus says, here's what you need to do, here's the law, and he said, oh, I do them perfectly. I'm good to go. He's a good person. He's rich. He's wealthy. He's got a lot to offer. And so for sure, someone like him should get in, not the lowly, not the undeserving, but the ones who deserve, the ones who earn, the ones who look the part to get it. He's the perfect candidate. But at the end, it says that he leaves sad, leaves grieved. This is what brings in verse 24 and 26 of our text, where the disciples were first amazed at what was being said, of what they had seen, that the children got to be permitted and the rich young ruler was turned away and left sad. And then it was even further on where he explains to them that it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. And they said that they were astonished at this point. Their minds have been absolutely blown. For who they thought were for sure were a shoo-in were not. And those who they maybe rejected were closer to the kingdom than they expected. It wasn't fitting their idea of the kingdom at all. Which led to that question that we talked about. They come to verse 26, who then can be saved? It's impossible then. If the rich young ruler does not qualify, who can qualify? He's the perfect candidate. He's the perfect candidate. He has money. And many times money meant God was directly blessing you. And especially in the Old Testament, it was a sign that God was with you. They would look upon that and say, well, God is definitely with him. He's blessing him. He must go. But Jesus reminds them. And he brings up the proverb about a camel going through the eye of a needle. And it's trying to reference impossibility. Impossibility. That there is a struggle here. And the rich young ruler is not representative of people who have wealth. There's some teachings that Christians should just be poor and in poverty and they shouldn't have any wealth. And if you meet a wealthy Christian, then they're not a Christian at all. They're missing the point. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching against wealth. But what he instead is this man made wealth his idol. He worshipped his wealth. He put it above God. It's those, he represents those who are self-reliant on themselves, who trust in their money, trust in themselves instead of putting their trust in Jesus Christ. They're self-righteous and have pride that begins to creep into their heart. The rich young ruler, notice how when he comes to Jesus, he wants to keep all of the things that he has. He wants to keep the worldly things that he has attached to him, and what he is asking Jesus to do is, can I attach you? Can I just add you to my already existing life? And a lot of times we preach the gospel this way to people. Hey, Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and then we leave them there. And the people will look at it and say, well, I love me too, and you're telling me that someone loves me more than I love myself? Awesome. And he's got a wonderful plan for me. I have a plan too, and he's going to work within that plan because he loves me? Sweet. And I don't got to go to hell? If I just believe and just confess, then awesome. Awesome. And they never hear the bad news. They rely then on themselves. They just want to add Jesus. They want to give Jesus a trial, if you will. The book of Peter warns about this trial that happens. In 2 Peter, I believe it is, where he says that for a time it works. The false teachers tell them to try Jesus out, and for a time it works. The things of life and it starts to work, and they start to believe, and their life is going good. And it says, but then they get entangled by their sin. Because sin was never dealt with, because sin was never repented of, because the depravity of their heart was never addressed. It was just try Jesus out, give him a 60-day trial. The things of this world then begin to choke it out. And the sorrowful news of the end of that verse is that Peter says that it is worse off for them. It is worse off for them because they heard the good news. They heard try Jesus out, and guess what? It did not work. And so it says they won't go back. They won't try it again. It says like the pig turns to the wallows, or a dog returns to its vomit. This is what they go back to the world, and they turn their back on Christ because they tried it, because they didn't get the full picture of it. They don't understand it. They don't see it. They're asking the wrong question. They're addressing the wrong question. If we recall what the question is, where it kind of starts with this concept of who gets in, is this concept of how does a loving God send someone to hell? But the Bible doesn't address that question. The Bible doesn't address or want to answer that question because the answer is in a different question. The question that the Bible addresses and the Bible comes to, and the right question that we should be asking in light of that question, is how does a righteous, holy, just God allow sinners like myself into heaven? That's the question the Bible is trying to grasp. That's the right question. And when we ask that question and we answer that question, the other question becomes obsolete because we understand his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and our depravity and our need of him. And so this leads us to the third question that we must ask. How does one get in? So we know what the kingdom is. Who gets in? It can be anybody, but how do we get in? And Jesus says in verse 15 again, if you receive it like a child. The children have been a common teaching point of Jesus over the last few verses, if you kind of noticed in Mark here. Mark has made it prevalent over the last few chapters that children are definitely used in Jesus' teachings with his disciples. He's showing them an object lesson of using the children to show them what it looks like to trust and believe. That the children understand that they're not self-righteous. They know that they're dependent. They have this dependency on Christ in the very beginning, like they depend on their parent. They know that they have very little to offer, if anything, but yet they expect the love and blessing and nurture of their parents. They expect it. They long for it. They know that it is there. They know that it is there. And here it says in the verse that they receive it. Notice what the rich young ruler asked. He doesn't say, how do I receive it? He says, what must I do to get it? There's a contrast here. Jesus says, you must receive it. It is given to you. It is granted to you. Faith is a blessing that is given unto you. And here the rich young ruler says, what do I have to do to earn it? What do I have to do to earn it? There's something interesting in this back and forth conversation that Jesus has with the rich young ruler here. For he says, good teacher, what must I do? Notice Jesus' response. Why do you call me good? For no one is good except for God alone. This is what he just told the man. No one is good except for God. And the rich young ruler is probably like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. God is good. He's the only one that's good. I agree with that. And then Jesus gives him the Ten Commandments. And notice that the Ten Commandments that he's given him is the latter half, the six, the ones that how we handle our relationships with other people, what God expects us to and how to live together with other people. And he goes through those commands with him. Remember, just saying that only God is good. And what does the rich young ruler do at the end of this? Me too. Me too. Guess what? I'm just as good as God is. I did all of these perfectly since I was in my youth. I did them perfectly. I too am a good person. I too match the level of which I need to be good. And this is the lie that the world has bought into. This is why they create the who gets in their own mind of universalism and being good enough. It's because they believe the lie that they are just as good as God. They miss the point that just being good enough, they don't understand it. They don't understand it. So Jesus then brings his focus back. Brings his focus back. And he reminds him that your position is the same as those lowly kids. Your heart is in the same depravity as those who are lower than you. Though you might have the funds and the popularity and the people know who you are, and you have the money and the blessings and whatever it is, you still are in the same spot in need of a Savior. And he says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Now this sounds like works, but Jesus isn't teaching works-based salvation here. In fact, he's doing the exact opposite. He's trying to show the man the idol that is in front of him. This man might think that he has achieved the other commandments on his own, but one thing that he has broken is that he's put an idol over God, that he loves his money and his possessions and the things of the world that has blessed him over God. He trusts in those over God. The cost is too high. Jesus brings it back to the heart issue like he did on the Sermon on the Mount. And if this man would have heard that, he would have understood the bar that was raised by Jesus on there. That even if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder against your brother or sister. Or even if you've lusted with your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's always about the heart. And he shows this rich young ruler that his heart is just as depraved and just as in need as the children were. This is where Jesus says that it's impossible. Because the question then that the disciples ask then again, who can be saved? How does one get in? If it's not this, how does one get in? And Jesus says, it's impossible on your own. It's impossible on your own. You will not do it. You can't do it. There is no entrance of which you will earn it. So how does one get in? How does one get in then? Jesus follows that statement up with, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. And Jesus brings them back to what he's been trying to teach them so often. He's been trying to teach us as a kingdom and all the teachings that he's done. Notice how he's always thrown in, where is he headed? Where is he headed? And right after this statement, too, the very next words that he's going to give after he teaches this to them is, I am going to the cross. I'm going to the cross. And this is how one gets in, is through the cross, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, being born again, that we depend upon Christ, that we find him to be the perfect Savior, that we lay down our sins at his feet, that we're not caught up in saving ourselves, in self-righteousness, and believing that we are good, but we are like the children. We are like the children who know that we need God, that we depend on God, that we trust in him, that we believe in him with the same vigor as children believe their parents and trust their parents. Throughout these teachings, though, when it comes to how does one get in, notice that there seems to be like a struggle here as well. There's a constant struggle. And in the Greek, when it says that those who enter the narrow gate, it's to strive. And that strive comes with the tense of struggling. That is, it at times can be a struggle to persevere and to push through. And the narrow is the road, but broad is the one that leads to destruction. And there's this constant struggle. And each time we see throughout our text here this morning as well, that there are hindrances that come up and begin to trip up people to enter into the kingdom. I mean, look at the disciples with the children. They were a hindrance to the children. Do not bring your children to Jesus. Stop them. Jesus has to correct them in that they were hindering the children to coming to them. There at times people can get in the way of bringing people to Christ. Maybe it was a false teacher that you believed in for a long time, and your worldview and your Christian view, and you were hurt by those teachings. Maybe it was another Christian who calls themselves Christian, but the way that they lived was maybe not so much, and now you've been hurt by them. And there's a stumbling block there that hinders you from it. I remember working in youth ministry, and a lot of the kids were hindered when it came to coming to Christ again, because they saw their parents who were Christian but yet hypocrites and did not live the way of the faith. And so they looked at it and said, well, what's the point? They lived exactly the same way that I would. There is no point. And now I got to prescribe to all these rules and follow Jesus and lay down my life. And that just doesn't seem worth it when they just lived whatever way they wanted to. And they look at the world as just being hypocritical. And so there's some stumbling blocks, some hindrances. Don't fall for those. Our guide is not other people. Our guide and our eyes should be focused on Christ. Focused on Christ. There's some who are hindered by traditions and the things that have popped up as Christ plus something else. This is the works-based salvation, that we must work enough or earn enough or do enough to get to heaven. This is where the good works is the root of salvation. And I want you to notice that every world religion, every false world religion, relies on this for their groundwork, that good works is the root of how you earn your salvation. It is all about good works, pleasing whatever God that you choose to serve, or whatever karma or whatever it is that you're choosing to make happy, whether that be yourself, if you're your own God, right, in any false religion, is what do I have to do to earn enough, deserve enough, or do good enough works to get to where I want to go, whether that be joy and happiness in this life, or whether that be my eternal state with whatever God that I choose. But Christianity is the exact opposite of that, where the good works is not the root, instead it's the fruit of salvation. That our job is not to earn our way to salvation, but instead our worldview, Christianity, says what God did for us, what he did for us. It's not what we did for God to earn it, but what God did for us to freely give it to us, to receive it in us. This is the gospel message, that he came and he died for our sins, that he went to the cross and saved us from our sins. The rich young ruler fell for the last hindrance, though, his pride and his own self-righteousness, that he believed in his self for salvation. And he comes to the conclusion at the end of it, it's too costly. The things of this world draw him too close. I can count how many times that you were sharing the gospel with somebody, and this has happened to me before, where you share the gospel with a loved one, a family member, a friend, and you're having a great conversation, and they're asking questions, and they're even asking the right questions, and you're having this great discussion with them, and it comes to the end, and you're thinking that they're ready to receive and to answer the call and to give their life to Christ. And you come to the end of it, and they say, the cost is too high. There's too much things in my life I can't let go of now. And just like the rich young ruler, they leave sad. They leave sad. They leave grieved. Know this, that any time the gospel message is preached and they come into contact with the gospel message, anybody, their life will be changed. No one leaves the same way after Christ has come and the gospel message preached and the Holy Spirit is present. No one will leave unchanged. Whether you are born again into the kingdom of God, blessed and with God, and your life changes drastically there, or you suppress the things of God, and you cling to the world even harder, and you leave grieved and sad. But Jesus shows love to this man. I think that kind of gets lost in this text, that the man, right after God or Christ said, only God is good, and the man said, me too, and it's all kind of lost, and the man seems like he's just a lost cause, doesn't see his heart. Jesus knows what his response is going to be, and yet we see it said that Jesus looked upon him with love. He had compassion on him. Jesus loves the unbelieving as well. Let that be a lesson for us, too, that we would have the heart of Christ, that we would have the eyes to see those who are hurting and lost and need Christ as well. We would have a love and compassion for them as we did, or as Christ has. There's times, I think, in the church where we like to punch our bus ticket to heaven, and then we put our blinders on and say, oh, I'm good to go, and I'm ready. Come, Lord Jesus, come, and wipe everybody out. And we lose the heart for the lost. We lose the urgency to spread the good news of God's word to those who are lost. We forget that he was patient with us as we were coming to Christ, as we were coming to the good news. He waited for us to hear the good news and to redeem our heart. We forget about that at times. But the kingdom of God is for those. And how do we get in? Through trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, dying to ourselves, asking forgiveness, trusting in Christ. Then finally, the last question then is, what is the reward? What is the reward? And this is found in verse 28, where Peter began to say, no surprise here that Peter is about to speak up. I was saying in our Sunday school, isn't it good, though, when you have a Peter in your group, the one person who's going to just talk the whole time, and you're going to be like, I had that same question. Glad I didn't ask it, because the way Jesus responded to it, but I had the same question. I'm glad I have Peter here to say these things. But Peter says in verse 28, behold, we have left everything and followed you. He just says, what you did with what you requested of the rich young ruler, we have done. And so do we get eternal life? Do we get into heaven? And Jesus is going to teach them on that. But first, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for expecting a reward, for laying down their life, for sacrificing, for trusting in him, for following him. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking for a reward. Instead, he confirms that there is a reward. And we've seen rewards kind of sprinkle through our text from the beginning. In verse 16, notice in verse 16, it says then that after Jesus told them not to hinder the children, and the children come to him, and he says that the kingdom belongs to them, it says in verse 16, and he took them in his arms, and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Isn't this a great blessing for those of us who are in the kingdom of God, that Christ is close, that God is relational, that he is close and cares, that he holds us in his hands, that he sees us through to the end, that he walks with us? There's a closeness to God. There's a relationship between us and God, that the bridge, the chasm that was broken due to our sin has now been closed. The veil has been torn, and now we are close with God, where he holds us in his hands. He cares for us. What a blessing that is in the present age. As we wait for us to be glorified bodies with him together, there is a closeness that we get to experience with him now. We get to talk to him in our prayers, and then he answers our prayers. There's a closeness to him. We see with the rich young ruler, Jesus promises that there will be eternal life, that heaven will be a blessing, that he will experience heaven if he comes to the kingdom. And so we have eternal life with Christ, where there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. We get to rule with Christ for all eternity, for all eternity. But at the end here, in verse 30, Jesus answers to them as well, another blessing that they receive in the present age. But that you will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in this age to come, the eternal life. Again, preferenced. The millennial kingdom is coming. That is a blessing that is coming. That we live it out as a reality in our life. That it is on its way. That this will be given unto us. We live out as his reality. But in the present time, we are blessed by brothers and sisters and mothers and houses. Now, does that mean that we're just going to be walking around like the prosperity gospel, and we're going to be living in mansions and having all these things? That's not what Jesus is teaching here. But he's talking about the brethren. The brothers and the sisters that we gain in Christ, the body of Christ, the ones that we can freely begin to gather together in churches and in Bible studies, and we're able to gain brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a blessing that is. I can't count how many times I've been blessed to have a brother and sister in Christ. And how many times we've been blessed, even the year and a half that we have been here. We have been so blessed and so blessed by every one of you that have been here. What a blessing that is to be united in the body of Christ together. What a blessing that is to have. But then we come to that part where it says persecution. How in the world can that be talked about in the same breath as a blessing? Persecutions. It's a reminder, right, that their persecutions will come. But the blessing of the persecution comes of that when we're living the way that we are to be living, when we're living in the kingdom of God, guess what? When we're swimming upstream against the world, people are going to look at it and persecution is going to come. Once you are God's, you belong to God, and you do the work of God, and you do the things of God, and guess who is working directly against the thing of God and the work of God? Is Satan, is the enemy. And what he has done, now that you are in the kingdom of God, he has set his sights upon you. And the world system sets its sights upon you, where you'll be mocked and persecuted, as we saw with the Olympics this last week, their mocking of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake together here. They mock God. They persecute Christians. What does that tell us, though? One, that we share in the persecution of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and Scripture says that we are to celebrate with that, that we share in that. But two, doesn't it remind us that we are being persecuted because we're on the right track, that we're living for God, that we belong to him, that the enemy would leave us alone if we were not doing the things of God, if we were doing unbelieving world, the devil would just leave us alone. There would be no persecution. But those who are found in Christ will be persecuted because we're going against the world. So it tells us that we're in the right direction. It's almost an assurance of which we are going through. In my years of playing video games, I always, if it was a big map, I always knew I was going the right way when I encountered bad guys, when I encountered the enemy. And this is kind of what it is here. As we go and we go against the world and we swim against the stream, against the world system and against Satan and his plans and his destruction to break the path of God, we follow the opposite direction. So persecution will come. This is where John Calvin says that we then make the invisible kingdom visible. And well, how to do that is a life that relies on the kingship of Christ in our everyday life, in our everyday life. So Jesus tells us what the answers to these questions are. The kingdom is at hand now in the present age. Who gets in? Those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection on the cross, who lay down their life, who give up their life and who repent of their sins to him, to know that he is the only way. And so in closing today, as we're about to partake in the Lord's Supper together, I have to ask the question. For the Lord's Supper, you don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a member here to take communion with us. But what we do ask is that you belong to the kingdom, that it's protected in Scripture, that we must belong to the kingdom, that the sacrifice that he made that we're remembering is has been over your life. And so what a perfect time this morning as the elements get passed, and if those who are helping could prepare themselves to pass it out for those who are helping with that. As it gets passed out, we're going to pass them all out, and we're going to make sure everyone's been served. And then after everyone's been served, we'll take them together. But during that time, examine your heart. Examine your heart this morning. Do I belong to the kingdom? Am I in the kingdom, or have I been like the rich young ruler, and I've just tried to add Jesus to my life? Examine your heart. Repent of your sins this morning. Once everyone's been served, we will come back together and take the communion together.